Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to just refer to three verses here. I want to take as my text this morning verses 6, 7, and 8 in the ninth chapter of this great epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8, where we read these words. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now this great epistle, it happens to be my favorite epistle in the Word of God, this great epistle was written, of course, to Hebrew Christians in the first century. That is to say, it was written to those that were Jews by nature, but had become Christians through the power of God's Spirit, and therefore they were Hebrew Christians, the priority falling upon the concept and the name of Christian. As such, however, they were now facing persecution. It was no easy thing for a Jew to become a Christian in those days. Such a person might well have his or her property confiscated. Such a person might well be ostracized from his or her family. They would almost certainly suffer for Christ's sake. And these Hebrew Christians, like other Hebrew Christians, were now facing persecution. As such, they were tempted to renounce the very faith that they had just embraced. They were tempted, in other words, to go back to the easier paths of Judaism and to forsake the way, the narrow way, of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, the writer focuses upon the great high priesthood of Christ. He wishes to draw their attention to him who came down from heaven, who came out from God, who went about amongst men, who healed the sick and raised the dead, and who ultimately went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins, only to rise again the third day. So there is this massive focus upon the great high priesthood of Christ. And you'll notice that there is a particular word which runs like a theme throughout this epistle. It is the word better, precisely because the high priesthood of Christ is better than the high priesthood of Israel. I've often felt that the word better is somewhat weak. In a sense, it is. What is emphasized here is the superiority of Christ, the infinite superiority of Christ over the Levitical high priesthood in the Old Testament. So what we have here is a focus upon the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, his superiority over the Judaistic high priesthood and the Judaistic sacrificial system. Now we're looking here then in this particular part of the epistle, indeed throughout the epistle, at the Old Testament tabernacle system. We read of this in verse 2. In verse 2 we read, "For there was a tabernacle made." We're looking not only at the tabernacle, but also at the sacrificial system itself. And I want to emphasize that what we have here is a wonderful picture of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our great High Priest. In the first place, I want to emphasize that in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the High Priest went into the most holy place alone. Look at verse 7 once again, please. "But into the second, when the high priest alone." The reference here is, of course, to the annual Day of Atonement. That was the 10th day of the 7th month. On that day, and only on that day, the high priest, and there was only one at any one time, went into the tabernacle, first of all into the outer tent, and then through that into the inner tent, into the most holy place. This refers to the annual Day of Atonement, when atonement was again made for the sins of the people. Notice the significance of that phrase, into the second. Bear in mind that the tabernacle consisted of two sections. There was a larger section known as the holy place. There was a smaller section, which happened to be a perfect cube, of the most holy place, or as it is also known, the holiest of all. And so what happened on this great Day of Atonement, and it only happened on that day, was that the high priest alone went into this most holy place, not without blood. He took blood with him when he went into that most holy place, because he went in to make atonement, yet again, for the sins of the people, and also, remember, for his own sins. So then there were these two sections in the tabernacle, one behind the other, and a curtain in between. So what happened was this. So the ordinary priests, that's to say, not the high priest, the ordinary priest served in the first section. We read of this in verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And they tended to the tabernacle furniture there, the altar of incense, the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, the need to renew the showbread. Those were the duties of the priests. And they operated, I say again, in that first section, which was prior to the second section, the most holy place of all. It was therefore only the high priest, he and he alone, who was permitted to enter into the holiest of all. We read of that in verse 7. But into the second, when the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And separating these two sections, there was a curtain. This curtain foreshadows the great veil of the temple, which you remember was rent in twain at the moment of the death of Christ. There is, good friends, wonderful symbolism here. There are wonderful lessons here for the eye of faith. We have here a wonderful doctrine concerning prefiguring the person and the work of Christ in his high priesthood. So what is the significance of all of this? The significance is this. This Old Testament system of the tabernacle and later the temple is really a system of barriers. Remember that. It's a system of barriers. God was blocking and barring the way unto his own presence. Now, we realize later, of course, it becomes a system of access. But that's the fundamental idea. It's a system of barriers which blocks and bars the way of the people of God into the most holy presence of God himself. Let me explain what I mean. The people could never, ever enter into the tabernacle. The ordinary priest could never, ever enter into the most holy place. The high priest could enter in once every year, not without blood. If he did it on any other day, or if he went in without blood, he would die before the Lord. God was blocking and barring the way. God was emphasizing his essential unapproachableness, his inaccessibility on the part of sinful man. God was saying, thus far and no further. Because of your sin, your sins have come between us and are blocking and barring the way into my presence. We see here then the infinite holiness of God. The very fact of this system of barriers demonstrates and emphasizes the infinite holiness of God, that God is blocking and barring that way unto himself precisely because of man's sin. For God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. God dwells between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, in the most holy place, by the Ark of the Covenant. And it was not right that any man apart from the high priest on that particular day, once in the year, should be there in the most holy presence of God. We see here then the infinite holiness of God. we see also the exceeding sinfulness of sin, precisely that sin blocks and bars the way unto God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him, because he's come to be our great high priest. We see here the infinite holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of men, that God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, the unapproachableness of the living God by nature, by man himself. We see then that sin is a gigantic, colossal barrier between God and men. Good friends, do you realize that? Do you realize that your sin and my sin comes between you and me and God himself? That sin keeps us from him, is a barrier in the way into the presence of God, because God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Why then did God give this tabernacle system? He did it for this reason. It's a shadow, a wonderful, wonderful foreshadowing of the way into God's most holy presence through the person and the work of Christ. The word shadow occurs frequently in this epistle. It's a system of shadows. And we find here that these things foreshadow the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that access to God himself, which Christ himself has brought about. Dr. John Brown has said this, that there is about this tabernacle system an externality and a materiality. In other words, we are dealing here with things visible and tangible. You could see them, you could touch them, but they demonstrate things which are spiritual, those things which are unseen, which are eternal. I want to emphasize that there's something temporary about this system. There's something provisional about this system. It was not intended by God to last forever. It has now been disbanded. The tent has now come down. The reason for that is Christ has come, as I shall demonstrate as we proceed. Something temporary, and that's why the writer of the Hebrews says, until the time of the Reformation. Not the Reformation of the 16th century, of course, but rather time of correction, the time of putting straight that which was out of line. Something temporary and provisional about it. The writer of the Hebrews speaks, you will notice, as you read carefully through this great epistle, speaks, and I quote, of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. What does he mean by that? A greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Good friends, he means heaven itself. These things are pictures of heaven. It's as if heaven is casting its shadow upon the earth, so that the Israelites might see and know and understand what God was doing on this great day of atonement. A greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He also speaks of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. You see, this was pitched by men. This was made with hands. This was pitched by God. This was made without hands by the living God himself, the heavenly tabernacle. And all of this wonderful drama, all of this wonderful process and reenactments is a picture of the work of Christ in relation to the heavenly sanctuary above. Now, what kind of men were these high priests in the Old Testament? Good friends, they were men that die. They were men which have infirmity. They were mortal men. They were sinful men. And they were mortal precisely because they were sinful. And for that reason, there were some 83 high priests down through the centuries. Only one high priest at any one time, some 83 of them, one succeeding after the other as the years roll by. Look at Aaron. What a demonstration of man's frailty Aaron is. He's the first high priest, but there he is with the people of Israel who are very, very difficult. He's there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the people become restless and restive, and they say to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. And so like a fool, Aaron says, break off your earrings, bring them to me. I will melt them down. These be thy gods, O Israel, which shall go before you. What a fool Aaron was. Great high priest, yes, but how frail and fallible he was. And yet amazingly, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was there at Mount Sinai that we see Aaron's sinfulness. It's there on Mount Hor that he is buried, so we see his mortality. Men that sin, men which have infirmity, men that die. Christ's high priesthood, however, is contrasted with that of Aaron in a very wonderful way. Christ is better than Aaron. Christ is better than the Aaronic priesthood. He is superior to them. He is infinitely superior unto those that have gone before. And there is a very, very interesting and significant encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. Good friends, gird up the loins of your mind as I explain this. These two men, Abraham and Melchizedek, meet as Abraham is returning from the slaughter of the kings. Abraham, the great representative of Israel, Melchizedek, this great mysterious figure who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what happens when they meet. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek and not the other way round. Melchizedek blesses Abraham and not the other way round. The less is blessed of the better. You don't have little boys blessing old men. Old men bless little boys. The less is blessed of the better. And so it is here. So you see, in these two transactions, namely Abraham blessing Melchizedek blessing Abraham and Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, we see the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham. Now you say that to a Jew and he will hardly believe you. Who could be superior to Abraham? Our father Abraham. And yet this is the picture of, this is what God is saying about the relationship between these two men. So when these two men meet, an amazing encounter occurs. Now remember who Abraham was. Abraham was the great grandfather of Levi. So when these two men met, Levi was in the loins of his great grandfather Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. So when Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham was paying tithes to Melchizedek. In other words, this remarkable transaction is occurring. And I emphasize it's not the other way around. It's that way around. Abraham is paying tithes to Melchizedek and not the other way around. Demonstrating, you see, good friends, the superiority of the order of Melchizedek over the order of Abraham, over the Aaronic priesthood. So Christ's high priesthood is contrasted greatly here with that of Aaron. So we have here two priestly orders represented in the persons of Abraham and Melchizedek. If you'd asked a Jew who was superior, surely they would have said Abraham. If you ask the Lord who is superior, he would say Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And so we see the superiority of the order of Melchizedek over the order of Aaron. Why is that important? Because mysterious figure as he is, this Melchizedek represents everlastingness, represents eternity. Have you noticed what is said? He's without father, without mother, without descent, without beginning of life or end of days. He's a kind of picture of eternity. And these two mysterious figures meet. Melchizedek especially of mysterious, they meet and Melchizedek demonstrates his superiority and his supremacy over even this great figure of Abraham. Good friends, do you see the greatness of Melchizedek? Our Lord is after that order, not after the order of Abraham, not after the order of Aaron, not after the order of Levi. He's after the order of Melchizedek, who is both king and priest. Our Lord is both king and high priest. In the Old Testament, men were never both. They could be the one, they could be the other, they were never king and priest. But what we have in here is Christ, who emerges as the great high priest and as the savior of men in this context. Good friends, that encounter is very, very important. Think about it, reflect upon it, and remember that phrase, the or after the order of Melchizedek, is, I think, the key to understanding this great epistle. Christ does not belong to an order of priests that dies. Aaron belonged to an order of priests that died. Christ does not belong to that order. He belongs to an everlasting order. And that indicates, you see, the supremacy, the superiority, the eternity of the order of Melchizedek, the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here then that very, very important point that our Lord is not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Secondly, we see in the Old Testament that the high priest went into the most holy place once every year. Listen again to verse 7. We read this. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. It was on the annual Day of Atonement, which, as I've mentioned, was on the 10th day of the 7th month. You see, the high priest could not come at all times into the most holy place. He couldn't get up one morning and say, I think I should go into the most holy place today. If he'd done so, he would have died before the Lord. The Lord would have safeguarded his holy inaccessibility, demonstrating that he dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, and therefore men must come via this system of barriers, via this high priest, unto his presence. He couldn't come at all times, but he could come annually, on the 10th day of the 7th month, once every year. You see, this new year brought new sins, and new sins brought new guilts. And new guilt required a fresh enactment, a fresh transaction, a fresh atonement. And therefore, a new year required a fresh entering in into the presence of God in the most holy place. So there was, you see, this remembrance again made of sins every year, this annual reminder of sins. The law made nothing perfect. It's very important to remember that. That's why there is this repetition. The law made nothing perfect. It was imperfect, but it was wonderfully foreshadowing that which was to come in the person of Christ. And the Spirit of God was signifying something very, very important, that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, without this high priest, there could be no access on the part of man unto the living God. This high priest ministry is absolutely pivotal, absolutely essential. Now, what is so interesting about the tabernacle is this, and you may not have realized this, there was no chair, there was no seat in the tabernacle. The high priest never sat down. Why did he never sit down? Because there was no chair for him to sit upon, but also because it was deliberately like that. God was showing that the law made nothing perfect, that there was this necessity for this repeated transaction to occur. And so the word of God says this, every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Have you noticed that? The repetition shows the inefficacy of it all. The very fact it has to be repeated once every year shows it was not finally effective for man's salvation. Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But this man sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's the contrast, good friends. Every priest standeth daily, but this man, the Lord Christ, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. A wonderful contrast, which beautifully makes the point of the perfection of the work of Christ. Notice again, please, that word once. It's there in verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. That once every year, is a finite annual onceness. It demonstrates the ineffectiveness of this particular system considered in and of itself. As Isaac Watts in his lovely hymn points this out very beautifully, he says that not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Good friends, you see the glory of Christ. You see how infinitely superior he is to the high priesthood that was set up by Moses and by Aaron. We see the wonderful high priestly glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, in the Old Testament, the high priest went into the most holy place not without blood, which means, of course, he took blood. He had to take blood with him. It was the blood of an animal sacrifice. So when the high priest went into the most holy place, what did he see? He went behind the veil. He saw the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tables of the covenant, and Aaron's rod that budded. And upon that Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat, which was a lid or slab of gold. And overshadowing the mercy seat were the cherubims of glory, looking downwards and inwards to something transacted upon that mercy seat. What was it that was being transacted? Atonement was being made. They were peering into it, which things angels desire to look into. They were peering into it, looking down at this transaction. You see, the high priest was sprinkled blood upon and before the mercy seat. And so these angels, peering down, looking down upon this mysterious transaction there upon the mercy seat, were peering into the great mystery of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what the high priest did. That's what we would see. And good friends, we have here a wonderful, wonderful picture of the atonement of Christ. This high priest went in twice, once for his own sins, for he was a sinner, and once for the sins of the people. He went in once with the blood of a bull. He then came out. He then went in again with the blood of a goat. And he sprinkled blood, atoning blood, upon and before the mercy seat. The angels, as it were, looking down, prying into the great mystery of this atoning transaction. And the great principle was this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Have you grasped that, good friends? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You and I could not be forgiven apart from the precious blood of Christ. Let me ask you this: do you love the blood of Christ? There are professing believers who hate the blood of Christ. They cannot stand this butcher shop theology, as they call it. And they detest it and they despise it, and they thereby show that the offense of the gospel is too great for them. So without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. But in the Old Testament, it was always the blood of others. It was the blood of a bull, a goat, a calf, a lamb. Always the blood of others. It was never the blood of a man, because no man could make atonement for the sins of the human race. And indeed, the word of God says this: it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Why not? Because these bulls and these goats and these lambs were not moral creatures. They were dumb, brute beasts. Yes, they had a very important function. They pointed forward to the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, but they themselves were utterly inefficacious, and the law made nothing perfect. The problem was this: man had sinned. Man must atone. But you search the ranks of human life, and you will not find a man whose blood has any value whatsoever in the sight of God. Why? Because all men are sinners, with one exception, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God sent his Son into the world. That's why God caused his Son to become incarnate. He becomes the God-man, Christ Jesus, two natures in one person. And he goes about amongst men doing good. Good friends, this is the great Lamb of God that God has sent into the world. This is the great scapegoat that God has sent into the world. I want to emphasize that he did not go into the holy places made with hands. When our Lord came down from heaven, he did not go into the temple, into the most holy place. No, this transaction occurred on the cross of Calvary and in relation to the heavenly sanctuary. And it wasn't the blood of others that he took. He didn't bring some animal sacrifice. It was his own precious blood that was shed. And it's that that cleanses us from all sin. So when did Christ do this? When did he go into the most holy place? It was, I believe, at the moment of death. At the moment of death, when our Lord cried, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple was rent in twain, in the midst, from top to bottom, demonstrated the way into the holiest of all was now made manifest. Good friends, do you remember that veil of the temple? Did you know it was reputedly some 4 inches thick? And that reputedly, 2 teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions could not tear that tremendous veil of the temple. And yet when Christ offered up himself as one sacrifice for sins forever, that veil of the temple was rent in twain. The hymn writer puts it this way: there is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, a father's approbation. He is Zion's acclamation in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. Good friends, you love the blood of Christ. Is the blood of Christ precious to you? That is the sign, that is the hallmark of a true believer, that the precious blood of Christ is precious to that soul. And so you see, what happens here on the cross is this: it's all in relation to the heavenly sanctuary, of which the tabernacle was but a picture. The system of barriers has become a system of access. The veil of the temple is rent in twain. It's now possible for the sinner to go into the most holy place, into heaven itself. Why? Because of Christ, because of his atoning death upon the cross. I want to come now to the application of this text. And the first application is this: it's a matter of exhortation. Listen to the writer. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us draw nigh." Let us draw nigh to the Lord himself precisely because of this great transaction. You see, the problem with these Hebrew Christians was this. They were not holding fast. Let us hold fast is the word of God. They were not holding fast. They were drawing back. They were drifting away. They were like a boat drifting from its moorings. And so the great exhortation, as the writer holds up the great person and work of Christ in his high priesthood, was to hold fast, not to let these things slip. Good friends, is there somebody here that's letting these things slip? Are you holding fast? Do you cling and cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you cleave to his person and his work? Do you cling and cleave to his precious blood? Do you cling and cleave to the gospel of Christ? We should not let these things slip, dear friends. If we do, it will be tragic for us. There might be a covenant child here. There might be someone here who was brought up in the Christian faith, surrounded by covenantal blessings. But as you've grown older, so your views and your attachment to Christ has become dim and weak. And you're in danger not of going back to Judaism, of course. You didn't come from Judaism, you wouldn't go back to it. But you're in danger of going back into the world. Good friends, don't let these things slip. That's abundantly possible. One sees it constantly, people letting these things slip as a boat drifts from its moorings off out into the sea, and before long it makes shipwreck on the rocks out there. And do you remember Demas? Demas hath forsaken me, says the Apostle Paul. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see, good friend, this great epistle is the epistle of warning. There is note after note of warning. It's an epistle of comfort. That's the wonderful thing about this epistle. It's an epistle of comfort, but it's also an epistle of warning. And the warnings are unto our comfort. Don't let these things slip, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to be enlightened about these things and to let these things slip. Cling to him, cleave to him, follow after him. Beware of letting these things slip, good friends, because these are the sum and substance of our Christian faith. So turn to him, turn back to him, follow after him, follow him steadfastly, and follow him all the way down that narrow way that leads ultimately unto life. But then secondly, I want to bring a matter of consolation, a matter of exhortation, and a matter of consolation. It is an epistle of comfort, as well as an epistle of warning. And it's precisely because our Lord brings things better than Aaron that we have this strong consolation here in this great epistle. We find, therefore, that the shadow gives way to the substance. The shadow is Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And that dominates, of course, the Old Testament. But it's always pointing forward to something better, something higher, something greater. We find, therefore, good friends, that our Lord's high priesthood is not after the order of Aaron. Do you understand that? Is that clear to you? It's after a higher order, a better order, a far greater order, a more substantial order, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom it is said he ever lives. He's a symbol of eternity, because that's the way God has ordained it. Now, why is Melchizedek a symbol of eternity? This is a very interesting thing. When he is described in the Epistle of the Hebrews, we are told he's without father, without mother, without descent, without beginning of days or end of life. Now, some people take that literally. I happen to believe it's symbolical. I happen to believe that Melchizedek was a real person, but he comes out of nowhere. He disappears into nowhere. He's a symbol of everlastingness. That's the point, a symbol of everlastingness, a symbol of eternity. And our Lord's high priesthood is not after the order of Aaron, it's after the substantial figure of Melchizedek. We have this, therefore. The work of Christ is a gloriously finished work. And then Melchizedek underlines that great fact. When Christ had finished his work, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Never again does a sacrifice need to be offered. Never again does a high priest have to be appointed and live and die. No, our great high priest has come, has offered up himself without spot under God, and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the sacrifice of Christ is unrepeatable. It could not be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. It's unrepeatable, good friends. And we have here this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why are these things so important? Because there's coming a day in your life and mine when we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. How will we fare on that day, walking through the valley of the shadow of death? The world clings to this and to that. I happen to be interested in watching them. I was watching Larry King live on one occasion, and watching these famous people, these rich people, describing their lives. What do they have? Well, they have their memories and their anecdotes. They have their money and they have their friends. But that's all they have. They have nothing else solid to grasp hold of. They do not have Christ. They do not have the one thing, the one person that they need. That's how they live. But the Christian, who isn't rich or famous for the most part, has something wonderfully substantial. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, lived a perfect life, went about amongst men doing good, and rose from the dead. That's what the Christian has. And so this Savior, you see, this Savior is a minister of the sanctuary. No, not this sanctuary, that sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. He's a minister of the sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man. Because this is God's sanctuary, heaven itself. He's a minister of that sanctuary, good friends. This Savior is a minister of that sanctuary. And therefore, you and I have an anchor of the soul. Let me ask you, therefore, do you have this anchor of the soul? When the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and you hear from a doctor that your days are numbered, and you realize that that is true, do you have this anchor of the soul, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified, an anchor that reaches not downwards, as most anchors do, but upwards into the sanctuary of God itself, anchored to God, anchored to Christ? Do you have, good friends, this anchor of the soul? May God bless his word to us. May he enable us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. May he give us a glimpse of what it means to be a high priest forever, after the order, not of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, this king priest, this man of matchless characteristics. Are you following him? Do you know him? And is that the order in which you're rooted and grounded? Amen.